Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, a radio broadcast of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Pastor Stephen Michaud. We return this morning to our senior pastor's exposition of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. God is warning us in this book not to look for perfection, for utopia in this fallen world. Even with all the good gifts God has given his children in this world, we'll not experience heaven until we leave this broken world and see our Savior face to face. For only then will we leave behind in every sense our sin and every remnant of the consequences of our sin, which we are never totally free from in this earthly life. Well, today's sermon is entitled, What Do You Expect? Our text is chapter 7, verses 19 through 22, which Pastor Alan Tomlinson will now read and explain.
Ecclesiastes 7, verses 19 through 22. God's Word. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also, your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. What are you expecting of yourself in this world? What are you expecting of others in this world? As we continue with our examination of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we've been looking at verses 15 through 22 as a unit, we're looking at a life of wisdom in this vain world under the sun. We're really looking at wise attitudes towards life in this fallen and broken world. It's very unwise to have a theology that rightly affirms the biblical teaching of human depravity in this world and then expect sinless perfection of ourselves or of others in this world. In other words, these great doctrines, sometimes hard doctrines that we find taught throughout Scripture, they need to be more than just mere theory. They ought to affect our whole understanding of life itself. They ought to affect our entire worldview. They ought to affect what our expectations are in this world. We live in a time when taking care of the physical body is given number one priority, as if our physical body in its present state will last more than 70 or 80 or 100 years. That's all the long it's going to last, at the best. Recently, I came across another Stephen Wright joke, if you don't mind me giving another one-liner here. He says, I'm in shape, round is a shape. And Wright, you know, I'm convinced I may meet him someday, and he may tell me I'm totally wrong here, but I think he's a social critic, as most comedians are. I think it's more than just the humor. I think often these people are saying something, whether we agree with them or not. They're trying to make a point. I think he's making a point here. You know, we're so concerned about the body. And what is really of the greatest importance? Is that what should be number one, the earthly life, the body? Is that what should be most important to us? Is that what we should put most of our attention into? I'm not decrying proper exercise and striving at having a good diet and all the rest of it, but is that the most important thing? If you listen to much of our society, you would think you're having stretching out your earthly life is the most important thing. Is that of the greatest importance? What do we expect out of ourselves and out of others in the light of the reality that we are not only physically imperfect, every one of us, and I think that's part of Wright's point, that we have these false standards, that often the false standard hurts young people who have a false expectation out of themselves. We're all physically imperfect, but even worse, we're spiritually imperfect. We are sinners before God, sinners before one another. Now, I understand Ecclesiastes 7, verses 15 through 22, as a subdivision in this last half of the book, and the whole main half, the last half of the book, is giving us wisdom then for living out our lives in this this life of vanity under the sun. What's the best way we can live in a world that is broken, among a race of which we are a part, that is a broken, fallen race? What's the best, most wise way we can live? So, at verse 15, we had seen that there's not a strict correlation in this fallen world between earthly good and spiritual good, or between earthly evil and spiritual evil. That is, those who are good, and by that Solomon would mean those who are right with God by His grace, who have believed His word and followed His word, God's covenant people who are people of true faith and repentance, they don't always experience earthly good, do they? That is, as far as their lives here in this world, for one thing, they have a lot of the same common problems that the unbelievers have. There's a whole group of problems you have, or you're at least prone to, if you live here in this world, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. And they have those problems. There are actually some problems that you have because you are a Christian. Jesus, as he was close to the time he was going to be crucified, said that what they do to him, they would do to his followers. That we should not expect to be treated in a nice and kind way by those who hate him, because that's not how the master was treated. And so there's a whole group of problems we have just by being Christians. So he's warning us here that you can't, in this world, there's not a strict correlation between, you know, the really bad person and they only bad things happen to them. Sometimes they have a lot of earthly good. Sometimes the really bad people are rich and prosperous and successful. And sometimes those who are God's true people, sincerely trying to love God, love one another, have all kinds of problems and trials. And it's important we understand that. And then verses 16 through 18, he warns us of two extremes in religious commitment and in pleasure commitment. That is, we have on the one hand fanaticism. Fanaticism, as I tried to show us last week, is not the same thing as a full commitment to God through Jesus Christ. They're two different things. If you're not a Christian, religious fanaticism and a person is really committed to Christ, it might look similar, but they're totally different. And on the one hand, we have religious fanaticism, and it's self-destructive. On the other hand, you have hedonism, just living for the things of this world. It's also self-destructive. It's not unusual that the extremes, in some ways, have some similarities with one another, or at least both of them are dangerous. And that's the case here. That's what he's dealing with in verses 16 through 18. And fearing God enables the believer to avoid both extremes. Fearing God, which means believing God's word, loving God, going in the way of God's truth by His grace, that's what enables you to stay on that solid path, that balanced path of God's truth, and to avoid both extremes. Now we come to verse 19. You look at that verse again. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. The life of wisdom in this life under the sun is a superior life. It's a better life. Even if it's still a life of inequity, even if by living a wise life, it doesn't mean everything is going to go smooth for you. He's already warned us of that in verse, back up already in verse 15. He's warned us that just being wise doesn't guarantee that everything is going to go the way we want it to here in this world, but it's still a better life. Even though this life you and I have to live, even as Christians, is a life that requires walking this tightrope between the extremes of fanaticism and hedonism, and there are other tightropes we walk, aren't there, in this world? Because it is a broken world. Sometimes you feel like you're going through a minefield, and you got to step just the right place. And that's one of the things he's warning us about in verses such as 16 through 18. And yet, in spite of that, the life of wisdom is a better life. It is a superior life. So, here's the question, I think, that he is addressing. You know, in light of verses 15 through 18, if justice and equity are so impossible to find here in this world, at least in any complete or perfect form in this life under the sun, does it make a difference then in how I choose to live in this world? And of course, the answer is, it does. It makes a complete difference. But the question is, does it make a difference if I live a life of wisdom, following God's word by grace through faith, or if I live a life of self-indulgent foolishness, if both groups of people have trials and problems and live in a world that's like a minefield you have to find your way through? What does it matter then which one I choose? Does it make a difference between whether I live a life of wisdom with my focus on eternity, or if I live a life depending not on God, but on human resources and human strength? Isn't it all going to come out the same anyway? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. No final justice. No complete equity here in this world. Again, his answer is no. Wisdom is superior. It does make a difference. Even as in preaching this right now, I'm reminded of a principle, and I can't remember the Latin term for this, but in logic, formal logic, there is a fallacy where you say it's either all this or it's all that. And you don't allow for any middle positions. And in most things, that's a logical fallacy. In other words, in many things in life, there may be 1,000 positions in between the two extremes. And it doesn't have to be all this or all that. And so you see the whole thinking that, well, this is a life full of trials and troubles for the good as well as for the bad, and it's a minefield you have to work through whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. It doesn't matter then. It comes out the same in the end. No, it doesn't come out the same in the end. Even if along the way it appears to be basically the same, a life of trial, a life of brokenness, a life of difficulty. It's going to come out different in the end. And though the way of wisdom in this world is not perfect, it's better. We don't get best till we get to heaven. But that doesn't mean we can't have better. And there is a life that is better. He says in verse 19, wisdom is superior. Wisdom gives strength to its possessors more than 10 rulers of the city. 10 strong and smart men who have risen to leadership because of their strength and their smarts are not nearly as strong taken together as one really wise person who is right with God, right with God right now, and so ready for the day of judgment, ready for the day of eternity. As one wise person who is growing in God's grace and walking in God's truth. He is stronger than 10 rulers of the city. Now, this is going to be clear in the next world. That is, when we stand before God, we're going to see that the person who had true strength, true honor, lasting strength, was the person who's right with God, the person who is the wise person, the person who's living according to God's holy word. But you know, even in this world, often if we just wait long enough, and we're not a society here in America that likes to do very much waiting, but if you wait long enough, you'll see that wisdom is better. Wait long enough and don't look just at the immediate. Look at a lifetime. And you'll see that wisdom was the better life. To live in the light of eternity is always better. It gives indestructible strength versus the temporary and earthly strength of the person who depends on the resources of this world. For as the Apostle John tells us, the world is passing away and it's lost. God is the one who's really in control in this world. God is in control over all his creatures and all their actions. And that will be seen on the day of judgment, that will always have been the case. When God will make it clear that he has worked all things together for good for his people in Jesus Christ. When he makes it clear that he was working all things against those who have foolishly rejected his word. The day of judgment will make that clear, that God is in control right now, even in the midst of all the trials and all the tribulations. So though in this world we do not see spiritual good always rewarded with earthly good or spiritual evil always receiving earthly evil, yet the spiritually good, those who are wise in God's grace, will win in the end. And even now, they're winning because God is using all things for their ultimate good, for their eternal good. And the only way you can receive that truth and benefit from it is by faith. The eyes of sight cannot see this. We look around us, and this is part of the theme of Ecclesiastes. We look around us, we see trials, problems, we see the righteous suffering, we see the wicked sometimes getting away with it, or they appear to. It's only with the eyes of faith that we look to God's promises and God's warnings given to us in the Scriptures, and we can see reality. We can see what's really happening, which will be made clear in eternity. Also, in the light of the danger of extremes, again, either religious fanaticism or secularism, it's the path of wisdom that guides us through this maze of human philosophy and human religion, guides us by God's true religion in Jesus Christ, guides us in God's true philosophy of life that is revealed in the Bible. So again, wisdom is superior in every way, even though the wise person still has many trials in this life under the sun. So that's the third point there, verse 19. The life of wisdom is a superior life, in spite of the fact it's not a bed of roses here in this world. Fourthly, verses 20 through 22. Look at those verses again. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Part of this life of wisdom and this life under the sun, in light of all the inequity and in light of the danger of extremes, is to recognize the reality of human depravity and not expect sinless perfection. Again, I think this is an important theme here occurring in this part of chapter 7. That he has spoken throughout of realities here in this life under the sun that demand a doctrine of human depravity, that demand us to understand that we're not born basically good. But since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we have had corrupt natures, and we need to be delivered by grace because of our sinful hearts and our sinful lives. And here he's warning us that we better reckon with that reality. It's part of the life of wisdom. So verse 20 reminds us that we must recognize the universality of human depravity. This is why there is so much inequity. This is why we must not expect perfect justice in this world. This is why there are dangerous extremes. For this depravity, the sinfulness, affects our minds, our desires, our emotions, our volitions, our words, and our actions. He says, there is not a just man on earth who always does good and does not sin. Now, he doesn't say there's not a just man on earth, period, because there are. By just men, he means a justified person, a Christian, a believer, a person who fears God in the biblical sense, a person who is this wise person he's talking about here in the book. There are just people, but there is not a just person on the earth who always does good, who always does good. We all fail to do and to say and to think all that we owe to God, all that we owe to one another. No matter how much good we do, our good is always tainted with our sin. And often our good is done for wrong reasons, or at least for the Christian, at best, out of mixed motives. Do you ever find that? You do something, you do it, you begin to do it for the right reason as a Christian. Then you find some other motive gets mixed in there as you go along. Maybe you're serving the Lord and you're doing it sincerely to show your love for the Lord and to love for His people. And then maybe you begin to pat yourself on the back feeling proud about what you've just done and what you're doing. Now your motives have become mixed. Now you're serving the Lord and you're also kind of serving yourself. And we all know, I think, what I'm talking about here. And even when we do the good thing for the right reason, well, just give us an hour and we'll fail in some other area, won't we? Because we are sinners. There is not a just man on earth who always does good and does not sin. This word sin is that word, you've heard this probably before. It's a Hebrew word that means missing the goal or missing the mark. Many preachers have talked about this word from the viewpoint of, you know, shooting an arrow at a target and you miss the target. You know, we have a certain life we should be living before God, and our sin, we're completely off target. But actually the word was often used for missing a finish line or missing a goal. So picture us as sinners. We're running in a race with all our might and main as hard as we can in the wrong direction. Won't do you any good, will it? Here's the runner running along, and the crowds are yelling at him, and he's taking it as cheering, and what they're really saying is, you're going the wrong way. This is what we're doing as sinners. We're going the wrong way. No matter how sincere we might be, this is our human depravity. Sin is the fact that we aren't all that we ought to be. We don't do all that we ought to do. We don't think all the thoughts we ought to think. And we don't always speak the right words. And we do and say and think and we are wrong. More often than not. Because we were born with wicked and sinful hearts. Hearts that manifest themselves in sinful deeds, words, and thoughts. Now, if you don't believe that, you're going to have a hard time explaining human life. You're going to have a hard time explaining your own life. Think of all your resolutions you've made to be a better person. It's not just you that never keeps those resolutions for long. It's the rest of the human race as well. So that's become a joke, hasn't it? New Year's resolutions. You know, even to make a resolution, I won't make resolutions. We have a tendency to break that too. This is who we are. And if we don't accept this, then we're living with a false understanding of reality about ourselves and others. Now, the reality of our redemption in Jesus Christ is also real. The reality of our ongoing fallen nature is real. Even if it's been crucified with Christ, as Paul tells me, Paul says every day I've got to keep reckoning that dead to sin through Christ's cross and reckoning myself alive through Christ's resurrection. That is, Paul says I've got to keep re-crucifying the thing by Christ's cross. Christ's sacrifice for our redemption was made once and for all. Your and my dying to the old life is, I wish it was something once and for all, as far as daily practice. It is in reality in God's eyes, that's what we reckon to be so, but in our daily practice, we got to keep reckoning it crucified, don't we? So both of these are realities, our redemption in Christ, our ongoing struggle with sin. And we live with these realities together as long as we're in this world. So even the best Christian in this life under the sun is not sinless or perfect. They're not sinless or perfect. Let that knowledge affect my expectation of others and my expectation of myself. Now, this is not excusing sin in myself or in others. But it's not expecting sinless perfection either. Again, we have a balance here. There's repentance and daily repentance, daily sorrow over my sin, and claiming victory through the cross of Christ. And you can, throughout life, put aside besetting sins. You will find when you do that, there were other sins that you didn't think about. You got to start working on those now, too. But there is true victory, and yet it's not a complete victory in this world. He's warning us of that here. By the way, in my in one of my earliest senior pastorate, a long time ago now, in rural Iowa, there was a family that held to a very minority view within Christian circles that they believed they had achieved sinless perfection. And they one of them actually said, was heard to say that he had not sinned, I believe he said, in 20 years. And he was one of the hardest people to live with. If a sinner knows he's a sinner, then it's a fellow sinner who knows he's a sinner. You can live together because you know you don't have false expectations out of one another. But if it's someone who thinks he's never sinned, then whenever you and him disagree, who's got to be wrong? Every time. I mean, because he's never sinned. So, that is a theology that's not only wrong biblically, it definitely doesn't work in practice, does it? Now, he gives us an example of this in verses 21 and 22. This whole idea of there's not a just man on earth who always does right and never does wrong. Look at verses 21 and 22 again. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Overhearing someone else say something negative about you, in this case, overhearing someone under my authority cursing me. He describes a problem, you see, in verse 21, of taking too seriously, which is what he means. Literally, he says, don't take it to heart everything people say. That's literally what the Hebrew says. Don't take it to heart everything people say. We all sin with our mouths, according to James chapter 3. That doesn't excuse our wrong talking. It doesn't mean that we can avoid repenting because, you know, we all do it anyway. We still need to repent and ask God's forgiveness, ask each other's forgiveness. But it's important we realize we all fall short in the area of our speech. As a matter of fact, do you remember there in James 3? James actually tells us that if you were able to be perfect in your control of the tongue, then you could arrive at sinless perfection. Whereas his point is that one of the hardest things to control is the tongue. And so if you can get perfect control of the tongue, you can control everything else too. It's just his way of emphasizing to us that none of us have done it. Not in this world. Now, coming back to Solomon here, think of it, he says, you overhear your servant cursing you. Now, I don't believe he's talking about a servant who comes up to your face and deliberately says bad things to you. And, of course, we don't live in a society where we have institutional servanthood any longer, but we still have bosses and those who work for others and are under other people's authority. And I don't think he's describing someone who is insolent and goes up to the boss and curses the boss to his face. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's describing, you know, the master's walking by an open doorway, and the servant's inside the other room and doesn't know the master is there, and the servant's doing some unpleasant task, and he's complaining. He's complaining about the work, and when you start complaining about the work, you have a tendency to what? Complain about the boss who assigned the work. And that's what he does. He's grumbling. And he says the boss shouldn't always interact with that. The boss shouldn't always punish such cursing. He should understand the servant's not sinless, and the servants acting according to his fallen, sinful nature. For you see, the master, and the master in the story is you and I, that's who the master is, we know that often we have cursed others also. We are not without sin in regard to grumbling and complaining. This is an instance in this text of what Jesus said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. Actually, that's a parallel text to these verses right here. That is, our own sinfulness ought to dictate the degree of expectation we have of others who are our fellow sinners here in this world. Now, this is not an excuse for cursing others. We should never go around cursing one another anyway. Again, I don't think he actually means here a formal curse. I don't think he means, if you hear your servant, standing in a room, he's got his hand in the Bible, he's got his other hand lifted up to heaven, and he's saying, may the God of heaven, strike my master with lightning. I don't think that's the kind of curse he has in mind. Again, I think it's this informal grumbling and complaining. And even grumbling and complaining is wrong. It's sinful, according to Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. But it's important we understand that we are sinners living in a sinful world with other sinners. We must cut them some slack, even as we ourselves need slack cut for us by them. And we all need God's grace or we're lost forever. This reminds me, I was with my father in my garage. We were working on something in Colorado before I moved here to New Hampshire. And my two little girls, and they were little at the time, were right outside the garage door getting into an argument. And I went out and I said, okay, I want you to quit arguing. And, I straightened them out, went back in. My dad said, you can't do that. That's not the right way to do it. And I listened to him. He said, they're little children. They're going to have 1,000 arguments a day. And if you try to always fix it, you'll drive yourself crazy, and they've got to learn how to take care of this themselves. Now that didn't mean it's not right and proper at times to break up an argument, but it was good counsel. I was trying to micromanage that too much. And I needed to understand that they were little sinful children, like I had been a little sinful child, and there were things that we're going to have to learn, not with me always there looking over their shoulder, putting them straight. Solomon's going to continue speaking of human depravity in verses 23 through 29. For human depravity, as an important biblical doctrine, prepares us, as best as you can be prepared, for life in a sinful, fallen, broken world. It prepares us, as far as you can be prepared, for the vanity that we will see and experience in this life under the sun. If you think more highly of this life under the sun, if you think more highly of human nature in this world than we ought to think, you will be continually disappointed. And in the end, you're going to find yourself given over to self-destructive bitterness of soul. It's critical that we take this doctrine of our sinfulness and understand what's going on in our lives and the lives of others in light of that. Now, having said that, I am so thankful for the gospel, for the good news of Jesus Christ, our Savior. The gospel does not make us perfect or give us a perfect world in this life under the sun. It doesn't claim to do that. But this is what it does. Let me suggest that it does three things. I'll summarize the gospel, its effects in this way. One, it reconciles us to God as sinners. It reconciles us to God by bringing us forgiveness of sin, bringing us a full pardon from God as we trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior and our Mediator. The gospel of Jesus Christ clothes us in God's eyes with Christ's perfect and sinless righteousness. We call this being justified by faith. So that God, after we trust in Christ, God can now look on us, not as we are in our own selves, in our sin, but He can look on us as we are dressed in the righteousness, the perfection of Jesus Christ that has been imputed to us as we have trusted in Him as our only Savior and bowed before Him as our Lord. So that's the first thing it does. It reconciles us to God. So we're looking in these verses, as this is not a very happy subject, that we're sinners living with other sinners in a sinful world, but the gospel reconciles sinners to God. Paul says something quite amazing in Romans 5. In this one phrase, he talks about the God who justifies the ungodly. He doesn't say you've got to become godly first, then you can be justified, because nobody would ever get to heaven that way. Sinners can't make themselves godly. They wouldn't be sinners if they had the power to do it. He says the God who justifies the ungodly. We are ungodly, but we look to Christ, and in His eyes now, we are just with the righteousness of His Son. Secondly, the gospel not only reconciles us to God, but in doing so, as it has brought us into union, a spiritual union with God in Jesus Christ, it begins that great work of transformation. We are being conformed to the image of God again as Christians, as those who have been justified by faith. We're being conformed to the image of God slowly but surely in Jesus Christ as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we will grow in that way as we use the means of grace with faith and repentance. What are the means of grace? The Bible, prayer, the church, the sacraments. These are the ways that God in Jesus Christ ministers His grace to our souls, to our lives. The gospel transforms us. Now, let me just say a word in that regard here. That it's important because many people misunderstand something here. They make a wrong kind of evaluation. Let's have two imaginary people, Joe and Ralph. Okay, and Joe becomes a Christian. Ralph never becomes a Christian. Ralph's a nice guy. And in some ways, Joe, you know, he had a troubled childhood. Maybe he's not a very nice guy in many ways. And so after Joe's been a Christian for a while, people looking on look at Joe and they look at Ralph and they say, I don't know that Christ makes that big a difference. Ralph's a nice guy. We like many things about him. He's at least as nice a person as Joe is. And Joe's been a Christian. You see, they're judging one person in light of other people as if we all begin on a level playing field to start with. As if we all have the same personality with the same weaknesses, the same strengths, and actually human beings are like their fingerprints, aren't they? Do you ever find a human being really totally like any other human being? You might find some that are similar, but you'll never find one totally like. The only way to do your evaluation, if you want to do this practical evaluation of the reality of the gospel, look at Joe before he became a Christian. And look at Joe a year after he's been a Christian, and 10 years after he's been a Christian, and 20 years after he's been a Christian. And what you're going to find is the gospel does transform human lives. The gospel changes people. So maybe Joe started out so far in the hole compared to Ralph that as far as being a nice person in this world, he never catches up to Ralph. But look at Joe before he followed Christ, and look at Joe after he followed Christ. You're going to find a difference. If he's really following Christ, you'll find a difference every single time. The gospel reconciles sinners. It transforms sinners. And thirdly, the gospel guarantees to us sinless perfection. The perfected image of God and glorified human nature through Jesus Christ and His redemptive work in heaven. In heaven. Not in life under the sun, but in heaven. When we see our Savior face to face. We don't have it now. We must not expect it of ourselves or expect it of others in this world. But we will have it by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, please heed this warning from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All those who will be in hell will be caught forever in their sin and their depravity. They'll be caught forever in the depravity of their own heart and life. And they'll spend eternity only with others who are caught in their depravity. so that they will go from bad to worse. All those in heaven will be in a state of perfect joy, perfect righteousness, and perfect love forever. With this glorious God of grace, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with sinless angels and sinless glorified human beings. So hell will be a place that has only hate and destruction and misery. And in heaven, there is no more hatred, no more sin, no more felling one another or felling God, no more grumbling at one another. That's what's guaranteed to those who come to Jesus Christ and trust in Him as their only Savior from sin and bow before Him as the Lord of glory.
Before we close, we would again ask that if you're a regular listener to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, or if you've been especially helped by these sermons, you could write to us a note or send an email or give us a phone call to the church and let us know. You can write to the church by regular mail at First Congregational Church, P.O. Box 507, Merrimack, New Hampshire, 03054. You can email us by going to our website, www.fccmerrnh.org. Once again, www.fccmerrnh.org. You can telephone us at 603-424-3133. I also want to invite you personally to our worship services, especially if you don't have a home church. The Meeting House is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, across from the town hall and between the town library and the cemetery. Our worship services on the Lord's Day are at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. We also have Sunday school for all ages at 9:30 a.m. Another regular Lord's Day service is an informal time of singing psalms together from 5:40 to 5:55, right before our evening service. This is a great time in which we sing from the inspired hymns of ancient Israel. On Wednesday evenings, we have the middle school and high school youth group and an adult Bible study. All of these meetings are open to anyone who would care to join us. And I hope you will join us again next week at this same time. And now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.